Could you open your scriptures this evening, please, to the book of James, and this evening we'll take chapter 5. So the book of James, chapter 5. There are some people, particularly those within the so-called liberal church establishment, who sometimes will say that the church or Christians don't particularly care about social justice. You have no concern for the poor and so on and so forth. Well, it's true that Christians are primarily concerned about the inner man, that the person come alive as far as the spirit is concerned, and that the person who is dead spiritually come alive spiritually, because that way when the Holy Spirit comes into the human being, he can be born again and live forever. However, it doesn't stop there. There are many things that we need to do and be concerned about when we're Christians, but it's just that the normal believer will take first things first. When you change a person, when God the Holy Spirit changes a person from the inside, then the changes that need to take place on the outside come so much more easily, they're so much more thorough, and they'll be so much more long-lasting. Now, the section that we're going to have tonight to begin with is really concerned, you might say to some degree, with regard to social justice. And it begins with a very severe warning to the rich. So let's read these verses. It says, "Come now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are rusted, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers," that would be the daily wage, "behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them who have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." Now that is really heavy. That's very, very heavy. There's no radical, really, that ever spoke stronger against the rich than does this section. You would really expect something like this to come from a radical on some college campus somewhere. And yet here it is right in the Word of God. Now, to teach this lesson this evening, I think we have to simply take it as it is and believe it and apply whatever might be applied to our own lives. But again, as in all cases with the Scripture, it's necessary that there be a balance. And I think the best way to get a balance is to just go right to the words of Jesus himself. Let's first of all go to Mark chapter 10, and Jesus is talking about riches here. So the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, and let's start at about verse 23. Mark chapter 10, and verse 23. And we read, "And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, With what difficulty shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. So there it is, right from the mouth of the Lord. And then it says in verse 24, and his disciples were astonished at his words. They were probably a little bit uptight because the disciples were probably men of some means. Some of the apostles were fishermen, businessmen, seemed to have a successful business, and may have been doing all right. So it says, and the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches. Now there's the key word, trust. How hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And then here he gives this hard saying, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And then we see that that didn't set very well. Verse 26 says, and they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Now I take this camel going through the eye of the needle in a literal way, namely it would be impossible, rather than some type of a small gate that they would have there where the camels had to kind of kneel down, and they call the entrance the eye of the needle, because if that were the case, that it were the entrance, really, to a wall that the camels had to crawl through, which is sometimes what you hear as an interpretation, I don't see the value of verse 26 where it says, and they, the disciples, were astonished out of measure. So I think that they took that in kind of a literal way, and that's the way that I take it. So they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. What man in his own way cannot do, God can do. Now then continuing, verse 28, it says, then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all, and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and saith, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake, and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now there are the words of Jesus. Again, that contrast between it's harder for a rich man to, or it's harder for a camel to go through the, or it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And yet, Jesus is not totally opposed to riches, because he talks about the 100-fold in verse 30, and he says, but he shall receive, someone who's left these things, somehow left lands, gone to the foreign missions or whatever, he shall receive 100-fold now in this time. And then he's not talking about merely spiritual blessings, because he says houses and brethren and sisters and so forth with persecution, and then in the age to come, eternal life. So again, there's that delicate balance that we see between the riches, in the sense of those who trust in riches, and you might say those who are prosperous. Delicate balance. Let's take another look at the words of Jesus. Let's go to Luke chapter 12 and verse 16. Luke 12 and verse 16. Now this is Jesus also speaking, and we're reading this to get a balance of what the same Holy Spirit who spoke through Jesus in Mark, what this same Jesus under the anointing of the Holy Spirit has to say in Luke, and we're balancing that with what the Holy Spirit is saying through James in the text for this evening. Now in Luke 12:16 it says, and he, this is Jesus, spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no place to bestow my crops? And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. And he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, be not anxious for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. The life is more than food, and the body is more than raiment, or in other words, clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are you better than the fowls? And which of you, by being anxious, can add to his stature 1 cubit? Cubit would be 18 inches. If you then are not able to do that thing which is least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not what you shall eat, or what you shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that you have need of these things. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now notice the word added. It took me a long time before I noticed the word added. He says, these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which grow not old, a treasure in the heavens which that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, very interesting. Now, the reason that I did those two quotations there from Mark and Luke was to hear right from the mouth of the Lord something that's on the same subject that James is talking about. So what we want to do is emphasize tonight the aspect that James is emphasizing, and yet not totally lose the balance that sacred scripture itself has. So therefore we can kind of gather this, that money is not evil, but the love of money is evil. Let's go over this again. So he starts in James 5:1. He says, come now, you rich men. Now he would be talking about those that really love the riches. They have that love of money in their hearts. Come now, you rich men, weep and howl. Now howl is a very strong word. He says, howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. And then we have this very heavy verse here. In verse 3, he says, your gold and silver are rusted, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Shall eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Now, it's interesting that James here in verse 3 says the last days. So we see what happened here is that Jesus has been longer in coming than James really anticipated. We've been waiting approximately 2,000 years for the return of the Lord. Now remember, as has been pointed out earlier when we started this epistle, that the writing of this could have been as early as 45 AD. Now that would mean if Jesus rose from the dead, say around the year 32, see, this could be within the first 25 years, really, after Jesus rose from the dead and went back to heaven. Now, they were very conscious of the words of the angels that we had in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. And you might remember that in Acts chapter 1, and in verse 10, it said, "And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven," now this is just after Jesus went up, "as he went up, and while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven.'" Now, in the early church, they anticipated a real quick return of the Lord. And James was expecting his second coming at any time. Now, the church kept waiting and waiting and waiting. Then finally, Peter, right before his execution as a martyr for the name of his Lord, wrote the epistle that we now know as 2 Peter, and he began to get the concept that maybe the Lord's idea of being gone a little while was different than the early church had conceived. And so then he put in those famous words that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. He pulled that out of the Old Testament. I believe it's in the Psalms. And so therefore we can understand James here at this point, who was writing 20, 30 years probably before Peter wrote what he did, expecting the Lord to come. So he says here in verse 3, "Your gold and silver are rusted, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days." Now, however, you see, God the Holy Spirit is not going to allow anything in Scripture unless there's a specific purpose for it, or unless it has an application not only to the people who were reading the letter immediately, but also to all the generations that would follow. And the point that I would like to make today, as we are today upon the very brink of the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in His second coming, how much more these words should be taken very seriously by those who call themselves believers today. We have today the fulfillment of Matthew 24:32, which is the blossoming of the fig tree. In other words, the rebirth of the nation Israel. And Jesus said the generation that would see the blossoming of the fig tree or the rebirth of the nation Israel would see His second coming. And so therefore, if James gave this as a warning 2,000 years ago, how much more should we be very cautious in our use and accumulation of money and make sure that in what we do, we are always led by the Holy Spirit. Now, taking the money scene today, because James is talking about money, people all over the world are very jittery. They're scared. You go by these gas stations and more it seems like you see the sign, "No gas today," and so on and so forth. And people are afraid. And in fact, there are quite a number of people that are afraid that paper money may be useless in the near future. There was a time between World War I and World War II where they would take these German marks and they'd paper the wall with them because they were useless, totally useless. And so therefore you find some people advising, get rid of your paper money and get gold coins, get silver coins, and so on and so forth, something that would have some value. Well, I don't really buy that much myself. I think during the tribulation period, for those that miss the rapture and are left behind because they really don't know the Lord, I don't think gold or silver is going to help out at all. The only commodity that really would be of any value during that time, it would seem to me, would be food. And yet there's very small satisfaction when you think about that. which is food, because as we know from the book of Revelation, in the 8th chapter, it mentions that the fountains of waters are going to be polluted. There's going to be radioactive contamination, it would appear, right at the beginning of the tribulation. And then also we saw in Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses, they have power to withhold rain from the earth during the time of their ministry. Well, their ministry is going to be for the first 3.5 years. Now, whether they withhold the rain for the full 3.5 years or part of it, I don't know. But food may even be scarce. The one way really to have security is to know the Lord and to walk with the Lord. There's the security. And that's what we need to have now. But at any rate, the question remains now, since there's such a severe warning that's given here, when it says at the end of verse 3, you have heaped treasure together for the last days. And since God the Holy Spirit wants us to think about this, we probably should do so. Now, the big question, as I see it, as we look at these first 6 verses of James chapter 5, the big question is, how do we know if we trust in our riches? That's bad, to trust in your riches. Now, how do we know if we are really trusting in our riches? Well, we have to think about that a little bit. First of all, remember, it's not the making of money that's bad, but it's rather the accumulation and the abuse of riches that's bad. Now, insofar as I understand the Scripture, and again, I may not, you know, have the right attitude. We have to have a balanced look at everything. But in the Lord's perfect will, as I understand it, money, to a degree, is something that should come in and go out of our lives. We receive, we give. We receive, we give. So in other words, you could say that the Lord would have us to be channels of the riches that He gives, rather than a reservoir. You get the difference between a reservoir and a channel. Because here in this verse 3, it says, you have heaped treasure together. And it's almost like the idea of hoarding. Heaped together. Now, we know that the Lord is coming. A lot of people say that they believe that the Lord is coming. But again, whether you really have that belief or not, I think depends on what you do as a result of that. In other words, are you merely a hearer of the word, or rather, are we also doers of the word? Now, for example, there's a church that I know of. I won't mention its name, but it's one where the Spirit of God is moving in a very beautiful way. Now, they not only teach that Jesus is coming soon, but in addition to that, the pastor has seen fit to all but virtually eliminate his reserves in the particular church where he has, where he is, and he's giving all that money in this particular church to time on the radio, time on television, for preaching of the gospel, money to missionaries that are actively involved in a Spirit-filled ministry throughout the world. Well, I say that's right on. If the Lord leads them to do that, praise the name of the Lord. And indeed, I would assume they are led by the Lord in doing that. There's little time left, and this particular pastor felt, why should I have a large reserve? Now, so the balance is that on the one hand, Jesus does want us to prosper, and He wants our needs to be met abundantly. We have in 3 John verse 2, Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in good health, even as thy soul prospers. Now, on the other hand, Jesus does not want us to trust in riches. Rather, we should trust in Him. Let's give an example. This would be kind of a fictitious thing, and yet there would be an application that we could pray about so that we could be led by the Holy Spirit. But here's an example of someone today who might fit into the category that we have here in James chapter 5, verse 3 at the end. You have heaped together, or you have heaped treasure together for the last days. let's suppose that there's a rich man around somewhere that has $1 million. And let's assume that he has more money than he could ever really use. And let's also assume that if he's a believer, for he says he's a believer, you know, the Lord could come to him and ask him something like this: why haven't you used at least some of this for the spreading of my kingdom upon this earth? Why haven't you used some of that that's above and beyond anything that you could ever need for the spreading of the gospel? See, the Lord could ask that man that question. So here's a fellow living in 1979, and the Lord could ask him that. And so you see again in verse 3, the caution that we have to be careful of is that it says, your gold and silver are rusted, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You've heaped treasure together for the last days. So it indicates that riches are like fire. Now, sometimes, if we have any weakness in this area of money, and there may be a danger to over-accumulate what we might in any conceivable way need or be able to use, we might again use Scripture itself as kind of a balance. Now, let's look at Proverbs chapter 30 for a minute. Would you go way back to the book of Proverbs? Chapter 30. And this is an interesting thing. Proverbs chapter 30. And this is around verse 8. Yeah, Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 8. Now here it says, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and take the name of my God in vain. Very interesting. Now that is also authored by God the Holy Spirit. So let's read that again. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and take the name of my God in vain. So again, it's something to think about. Now the Lord leads different people different ways, but we want to be sure that we are led of the Lord. Now sometimes the Lord does, through one reason or another, through the business that they're in, through an inheritance, through all sorts of ways, the Lord blesses some people out of their socks. But again, let's use Scripture as kind of the reason behind the blessing that comes to many people. Now would you go please to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians and chapter 9. And it's talking about giving here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's start at about verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. And it says here, but this I say, he who soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he who soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And then here's the verse that I wanted to point out. And he says, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things. Now look at that. In other words, you're not hurting in any way. Having all sufficiency in all things, you may abound to every good work. See, it's almost, I'm going to bless you and you're going to have a whole lot, but the purpose of my blessing is that you may abound to every good work. And as you give it out, I shall give it back, and you shall become a channel rather than a reservoir. See? Praise the Lord. Now, we need to pray about these things. Now, I think what the Lord would have as His perfect will for everyone is that there be a prosperity in our lives. Jesus' will is that we be prosperous. Now, on the other hand, sometimes we are limited in our idea of prosperity. Most of the time, when we think of prosperity, we think of financial prosperity, but there's all sorts of other things too. You see, there are some things that money can't buy. An example of a prosperous man in the Old Testament, I would say, would be Moses. Now, Moses was there in the desert. The people did not have water. And I don't care how many shekels Moses could have carried around in his pocket, or how many wagon loads of shekels there could have been following him, those shekels would have done no good if the people were thirsty. But you see, Moses was a prosperous man. The anointing and the power of God was with him. He struck the rock, and there was water that came forth for the people. Praise the Lord. Now, I look upon Jesus also as a prosperous man. I know of no instance where Jesus was really in want. One of the most common areas is that Jesus said, the foxes have their holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. But the context of that shows that Jesus was almost on the run because the crowds were pressing in on him because he had this miracle-working power. And he says, if you want to follow me, you're not going to know where you're going to lie down, because he always had to be moving. Touch him. And so he was on the run, as it were, if you can use that expression. But we know that Jesus was one who knew how to give, even at the time at the Last Supper where Judas was betraying him. Jesus said to him, what thou doest, do quickly, and he left. And then the rest of them wondered, well, where was Judas going? And they said, well, maybe he went out. One of the things, the reasons they gave is, maybe he went out to give something to the poor. See, now Jesus, you might say, lived by faith. But he did have a bag there. Judas was the custodian of the bag, or the purse. And not only did Jesus and his disciples receive, but also apparently they gave, and they gave so much that when Judas goes out, even in the evening, they figure, well, maybe he's gone out to give something to the poor, because it was such a normal thing for them to do. And yet, there was a time, apparently, where Jesus didn't have the cash on hand at a certain point, probably because he had given, and he didn't have the money to pay his taxes, and yet Jesus was prosperous. So what happens? Well, let's take a look at what happens in Matthew 17:27. Let's go there for a minute, please. Matthew 17 and verse 27. Let's start with verse 24. Matthew 17:24. And there it says, and when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money, or in other words, the taxes, came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? In other words, is he going to pay his taxes? And so on and so forth. And then Jesus here in verse 27 says, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast a hook and take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened its mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take, and give unto them for me and thee. And so therefore there was a need, and God supplied it. I think we need to pray and say, Lord, the words of James here are strong, and let your Holy Spirit give me that perfect balance that you want me to have with regard to money, and in particular realizing that you're coming soon, and there are people that are dying spiritually because there's no one to get to them in the foreign missions or whatever. So we are led by the Lord in what we do. Now, then in verse 4, going over that again, this was probably written to specific people within the Hebrew Christian community. Because notice here in verse 4 it says, "Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped your fields, which is of you, kept back by fraud." So the people that he was writing to here apparently got a lot of what they did in kind of a dishonest way. And this condemns the way that the riches were made. And the hire, the people that were doing the laboring, you know, the reaping of the fields, they weren't getting their just pay. And then it says, "And the cries of them who have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." In other words, the Lord has heard. He may not have responded yet, but there will be a time when he will respond and justice will be done. And then James says, "You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton." Now, that wanton would mean you just indulged yourselves. But he says, "You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter." In other words, you fattened your own selves for the slaughter. "You have condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you." But he implies God is going to move against you people. So therefore, we'll take that as it is, and we'll try not to exaggerate it or minimize it in any way. Now, so then James gets, then he kind of changes the subject a little bit here, and he says, now kind of speaking of the coming of the Lord, he says in verse 7, he says, "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." He says, my gosh, he says, we've been waiting 20, 25 years, you know, and we're getting pretty tired, you know, but he says, hang in there, "Be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." And he says, like just in on farms, he says, "Behold, the farmer waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain." Now, I would assume that the early and the latter rain would mean the fall rain would be the early rain, and then the latter rain would be the spring rain before the harvest would come in the summertime. Now, spiritually, you see, you might say that there was a before the coming of the Lord and this great harvest that's going to take place, the former rain may well have been, in God's mind, the outpouring of the Spirit at the turn of the century. And the latter rain is what the Lord started in the 60s and is even continuing to do unto this day. We might be involved in the latter rain right now. It's very, very possible. In fact, probable. And so then he says in verse 8, he says, "Be ye also patient, just like the farmer." And he says, "Establish your hearts." In other words, take courage, hang in there. He says, "Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth near." Now, if James could say that 2,000 years ago, boy, what we couldn't say today about that. And then he kind of goes off to another subject now, and he says, "Now, murmur not one against another, brethren." He says, "Be very careful how you use the words of your mouth." He says, "Lest you be judged." And he says, "Behold, the judge standeth before the door." He says, Jesus is coming soon. Now, James said that back in those days. So therefore, how much more should we watch our murmurings against the brethren? And he says, "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience." So he was saying, if you have to suffer for the Lord, or if there's the patience required, he says, keep in mind the prophets. He says, "Behold, we count them happy who endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord." When it says the end, it really means the outcome. You've seen the outcome of the Lord with regard to Job, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now, when he talks about this, he refers to the fact that after the testing of Job, and he was a very, very wealthy man, probably a contemporary of Abraham, the Lord gave him back twice as much as he had to begin with. Doubled everything that he had before after his trial was over with. But he says sometimes there's a suffering that's involved. And he said, look at the prophets. See, we think of, you know, wow, wouldn't it have been great, you know, to be like an Isaiah, you know, wow, boy, that name Isaiah, you know, it really, you know, the prophet Isaiah, that really sounds wonderful. And yet, according to Jewish tradition, the way that Isaiah died was by literally being sawed in half. That was the way that he gave his life for the Lord. You see, he said things that offended people. And prophets had a way of offending kings in Israel. And they paid for it by being thrown into pits and to being sawed in half. That's, according to Hebrew tradition anyway, was the end of Isaiah. See, a martyr for his Lord. So James brings that in here and he says, remember, here in verse 10 again, he says, take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy who endure, who stick with it, who don't deny the Lord in any way. But he says, look at Job then. He says, Job's trial was completed, and then the Lord was very pitiful and of tender mercy, gave him twice as much as he had before. Then he says in verse 12, but above all things, my brethren, he says, swear not. So then he goes on to the subject of the tongue again that we had last week. And he says, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation. It's a very pathetic individual, and we run across them all the time, really, that has to swear in order to get people to believe him. It's pathetic. I'm always suspicious as soon as I'm around somebody who has to swear to try to get me to believe what he's saying. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no, and that's it. Now, then he switches to another subject, really, and he says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Well, really, I guess it's the same subject. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. In other words, use your tongue correctly. Now, then he comes to the area of illness. And he says in verse 14, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, this is an interesting section that we have here, and there are a couple of comments that I'd like to make on verse 14 and 15. And first of all, he says, is any sick among you? Now, the way that he says that, the idea that I get as I listen to that, when he says, is any sick among you, he would be surprised if there would be. Basically, the reflection that we have of the early church is that they were pretty healthy individuals. But he says, nevertheless, if any sick among you, he says, let him call for the elders of the church. Now, two comments on that. Now, first of all, it says, let the sick person call for the elders of the church. See, sometimes there's a person who is very lacking in faith, almost resistant to a healing, and let's say it's a husband who's ill and the wife has lots of faith. Well, she may call for people to come in and pray, but yet I think it's kind of an unfortunate thing if the man himself on the sick bed doesn't have enough faith to call for the elders. Now, that's an important note to remember, particularly sometimes when healings are not manifested. Now, read it again. He says, let him call, him, the sick person, call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, this is one way to do it. You can call for the elders, and hopefully they are indeed men of faith, and they will pray. This isn't the only way to do it, because we know, for example, in Mark chapter 16, Jesus said that one of the signs of a believer would be they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall be healed. And this is just, if a person is a believer, it doesn't have to be an elder, just a believer. So there's all sorts of ways that this can be approached. Now, then it says, anointing him with oil. Now, the oil is not particularly anything that is potent in itself, any more than the hand on a body is extraordinary or has magical power. What it basically is a trigger of faith. Just like that woman who had the issue of blood, back in Matthew. And you know, she says, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'm going to receive my healing. She touched the hem of his garment, and you see, then the faith that she had was released at the moment that she touched the garment. So granted that a person may be ill, the elders come and would lay hands, and he says, if the elders would come, yes, then it's going to happen. And the person feels the hands of the elder on his body, or he feels the anointing with the oil or whatever, and that triggers his faith so that what he has is released, and also the faith of the elders or of the believer would be released, and the healing is manifested. Now, there are lots of ways of approaching this. Another way that's very interesting that I might mention to you as far as healing goes, not only is oil a trigger of our faith, not only is the laying on of hands, but even words can be a trigger for healing. Go back to the book of Proverbs, would you please, and look at chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. And look at verse 20. Proverbs 4:20. Now here it says, my son, attend to my words. In other words, attend means put my words in first place, and incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thine heart. Now watch verse 22, for they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. And health to all their flesh. Now that's talking about not a spiritual health only, but it's talking about a physical health too. Now you see, today in the medical world, there's a lot of talk that we're hearing, a lot of things we're reading about preventive medicine. In other words, don't so much try to get well after you're sick, but take care of yourself in the way so that you don't get sick in the first place. Preventive medicine. Well, one other way of doing it is to stay in the Word. Can you believe that? In other words, it says here by God the Holy Spirit that by reading the Word and getting those words down into your heart, into your spirit, there's a health that comes. So again, verse 21, for they, the words of the book, they are life unto those that find them and health to all their flesh. Praise the Lord. So therefore, the oil that we're reading about here in James chapter 5, and verse 14 is one way, hands is another, reading the word is another. Now, and then it says in verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now, what does that mean, the prayer of faith? Well, it means the prayer that is offered in faith. Hopefully, the elders would be really men of faith, not those that happen to be the big businessmen of the church or something. Who are those that are strong in the Lord, strong in faith? Should be the elders. Now, however, if it should happen that, let's say, the faith is low, unfortunately, sometimes no healing would be manifested at all, or if there would be a healing, it's lost. There are some people who receive a healing, and then there seems to be a recurrence of the illness after a day or a month or a year or whatever this may be. Now, it's very important that, as the text has here, and the prayer of faith, not just a prayer, but a prayer of faith. And the best thing is to have faith on the person receiving and the faith on of those that are praying. But the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And the Lord shall raise him up. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, sometimes people, with regard to healing, don't attack this situation with enthusiasm because they feel, well, maybe the Lord wants me to be sick. I don't really believe this myself, and I don't think that the Scriptures, lean this direction. Go to Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Would you please go back to Acts 10:38? And here's something that I think is worthwhile thinking about. Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Peter is speaking at the house of Cornelius, And he says here, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the Father. No, that's not what it says. See? And healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. See? Oppressed of the devil. It says, didn't heal, you know, some say, well, okay, God wants you to be sick, but I'll heal this one. No, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now, another interesting one is in Luke. Go to Luke 13, chapter 13 for a minute, would you please? Luke 13. And look at about verse 16. This is that. Let's start with about verse 11. So Luke 13:11. Let's start there. So in Luke 13:11 it says, "And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no way lift herself up. So she was bent like a pretzel." I've seen several instances of this, and it's a pathetic thing. Well, Jesus healed. And it was on a Sabbath, and then there was some static that he ran into. And then Jesus says in verse 16, and this is the one I wanted to point out, he says, "And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound," notice he didn't say, "now the Father hath bound." See, there was no conflict in the healing that Jesus did between God the Father and God the Son. If sickness came from heaven, see, it would be God the Father working against God the Son. This is impossible. See, sickness comes from below. Good things come from heaven. So he says, "Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And so therefore, when we pray for the sick, let's pray with vigor and enthusiasm, and not kind of with kind of, "Well, I'm not really sure the Lord wants the person to be well." No, let's not do that. Now then, another thing that's interesting is this. Now in the second half of verse 15 it says, back in James 5, he says, "And if he," that this would be the sick person, "have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." In other words, as the prayer for healing is there, prayer of faith, it says, if you've committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him. And you say, well, now, what does that mean? Well, I think the context is the thing that explains it. And then he says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed." So I think that the confession of sin or the confession of our faults is very important. See, there's a tendency in human nature, unfortunately, to alibi out of things and to say, well, it's the other fellow's fault, you know, I'm not guilty. And yet the Lord would have us to confess our faults, because if it has been, if it's confessed, then it can be forgiven. If you deny that it's there to begin with, then how can God forgive? See? And then we also know from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And but the idea is that as we go along, we say, "Lord, I'm sorry that I blew it," or "I'm sorry that I said something or did something or omitted to do something," whatever it may be. And so therefore I believe that the end of verse 15 is connected with the first part of verse 16. Confess your faults one to another. Now there is a distinction in the Greek between the sins, the word sins, which is the bigger ones there, of verse 15, and the faults, which is another Greek word that is used in verse 16. Now, then he says, "The effectual fervent prayer," the second half of verse 16, "the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And then he says, "Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." So we say, well, gee, that's great. So James is saying, now look at the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then he gives Elijah as an example. And you can say, well, that's fine. He's Elijah, but I'm a nobody. I'm a nobody. Well, see, that's really not the situation. You see, the point to remember is that we are righteous because of what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. We're acceptable in the eyes of God because of Jesus, and therefore we're righteous. And you say, yeah, I know that, but I'm not perfect. I lose my cool now and then. I say things that I shouldn't say, or whatever. I'm a man who has passions, and sometimes my passions get a little bit out of control. Well, James really gave a beautiful example in giving Elijah, because now as we look here at the fact that because of his prayer, it rained not on the earth for a period of 3.5 years, and then he prayed again and it did rain. We say that's great, but yet on the other hand, one passion that Elijah was subject to that occurred at least once in his life was the passion of fear. Now, there was an incident in his life where he was coming in really a head-on conflict with the prophets of Baal, 450 of them. This is in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, 19 in that area. And God heard his prayer, and the prophets of Baal were defeated and slain, and it was a marvelous victory. Well, then Jezebel, who was the queen at this time, became very, very upset with Elijah. And she says, you know, that man's, he's like a dead man. And she told one of her servants to get that message to Elijah. And you know what Elijah did? He went running scared. All of a sudden, he panicked that the queen was after him, and he ran virtually the length of Israel trying to escape from her. What was it? It was a passion of fear. So you see here, when he says, Elijah in verse 17 was a man subject to like passions as we are. Okay, so the idea is that even though there may be a passion that is out of control now and then, such as fear in the life of Elijah, the Lord could still use him. And although we may not be perfect, the Lord can still use us. So we should take courage in that. And so therefore never hesitate to pray for the sick or whatever is involved, because God can still use you. Now, in our family, what we do when we're praying is that we'll first go to the Lord. No matter what it is, we first go to the Lord, and we'll ask for a miracle if necessary. We ask for a healing. I guess any healing is, in a way, kind of a form of miracle, really. But at any rate, we first go to the Lord. Now, if there's no manifested healing, and the child in the home still has an earache, or whatever it may be the problem, if necessary, then we'll say, Lord, we just thank you that you're going to heal through the doctors or the nurses or the medical staff. And we'll bring the child to the doctor. And we pray to the Lord that the physician will have the proper diagnosis. And if there's any surgery that would be involved, we will ask the Lord to guide the hand of the physician so that there will be that perfect health that would result. Now, this is the way to go, and yet, in God's perfect will, I think really that, you know, sickness and hospitals are something that would really be in the camp of the unbeliever. See, in Israel, we know looking back into the Old Testament that they never really attained all that God had for them. You see, but before we're too quick to look down upon them, look at the history of the church the past 2,000 years. And I say thank God for this outpouring that's occurring in this particular century. Christianity really hasn't been fully tried these past 2,000 years. But granted that whatever is the case, as it may have been in the past, lets us at the present time move in as, you know, just totally with the Word and believe the Lord for the very best. You know, now, it's continuing in the subject of prayer, you know, like when you pray for a healing also, since this is what's talked about here in James chapter 5 and this second half, the Lord can heal in various ways. Now, sometimes there's an instantaneous healing. This is virtually a miracle. And when the Lord does it this way, praise God, it's immediately manifested and right before your eyes. Now, there are other times when when there's a there's kind of a healing that will take place, but it's over a period of time. And this also is something that we want to thank the Lord for. The first time that my wife and I came across this was way back, I think, in 1970 or 71, where Arliss had some type of a problem in her ear. She had kind of an ear problem, and it was plugged up, and she couldn't hear, and she was saying, "Lord, I want you to heal me," and so on and so forth. And it was a prayer, but it didn't seem to help. And then it seemed like it was getting worse, and there was kind of an infection that went down her neck. We went to a prayer meeting, and she was prayed over. In fact, she was slain in the spirit, if I remember correctly, back in those days. And but she got up again, and still, you know, there was that, you know, she couldn't hear out of her ear very well, and there seemed to be kind of that infection that was there. But we began to quickly notice that things got better and better and better, and then it was gone. And it was almost as if the Lord worked it that way, that the disease had gone down and down, but at the moment that hands were laid upon her, it didn't go any further, and then there was a reversal, and there was a retraction, really, of the illness. It went that far, and then that was the turning point when the disease began to reverse itself. This is the way that the Lord will sometimes work. There is a scriptural precedent for this. Let me show it to you. Go back in John chapter 4 and verse 52. John chapter 4 and verse 52. Now, the situation here is where Jesus heals a nobleman's son. And in verse 49, the nobleman saith unto him, "Sir, come down before my child dieth," and so forth. And then in verse 50, Jesus saith unto him, "Go thy way, thy son liveth." And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. Now then in John chapter 4 and verse 51, we read, "And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, Thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them," that is, the father inquired, or the nobleman inquired of them, "the hour when he," now watch, "began to improve. And they said unto him, Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." He may not have sprung out of bed, but the fever left him. Praise the Lord, he began to improve. So that's kind of an interesting thing there. So I think one thing that we should remember is that it's important that we get into the Word, because I don't feel that we can have more than we can understand in our spirit. In other words, the more we understand, not with head knowledge, but in our spirit, the more of the Word of God we can appropriate to ourselves. Particularly 1 Peter 2:24, "And by His stripes we have been healed," and there's a manifested healing. Now, another way that the Lord works, and we can also pray for this, it's a very healthy prayer, and that is simply to say, "Lord, give me the gift of faith so that such and such may be accomplished." And again, when the gift comes, it's marvelous. I remember a pastor one time who prayed for a man in a wheelchair. The man, and then he says, "Okay, now," he says, "get up out of that wheelchair and walk." And the man got up out of the wheelchair and he walked. Praise the Lord. The same pastor sometime later was praying for another man in another town, and his son, who had been with him the first time, was also with him the second time. The pastor prayed the prayer, and then after he prayed the prayer, he walked away from him with the man still in the wheelchair. And so the son kind of got the dad aside, and he says, "Hey," he says, "what happened?" He says, "that other time you told the man to get up out of the wheelchair and walk away, and this time you didn't say that." And he says, "Well," he says, "the first time I was under the anointing, and I knew it." And he knew that the second time he wasn't under that anointing, in the sense that he didn't have that gift at that particular moment, and he didn't tell the man to get out of the wheelchair. Very interesting. But the gift of faith is one that's available. Let's pray to the Lord that it be available at the time that we need it. Praise God. But at any rate, let's remember that God's Word should be our final authority. And then he concludes this epistle here in verse 19, and he has one more concept that he wants to get across, and that is that we really are concerned of someone who's not walking with the Lord. And it says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him," bring him back, as it were, "let him know that he who converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." Now that's a multitude of the convert's sin, really, is what's spoken of there. And so he concludes with the idea of salvation, that there are many that are walking in spiritual death, and it reminds me of Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30, which has these beautiful words, "He that winneth souls is wise." And James kind of ends his epistle on this note, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he who converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." So we praise God for that. Praise the name of the Lord. Well, there's the epistle of James, and it's been in five chapters, and we've taught it in four different teachings. So we'll thank the Lord for that epistle and try to put into practice some of the admonitions that are given therein. Let's stand, please. If there's anyone here that really wouldn't know the Lord, you say this prayer sincerely, the new birth experience can take place. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life
and receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus.